Throughout this series, we've been singing an old familiar hymn that says, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee." I think it's verse 3 or maybe verse 4. "Take my silver and my gold, not a mite will I withhold." Back in 1874, Francis Ridley Havergal had financial consecration in mind when he said that. Yeah, people have been talking about that and maybe wrestling with it for a long time throughout church history. Even people in the late 1800s had to come to that place of, well, that place is an intersection of our faith and our finances, an important place for us to have a conversation. For what it's worth, I come at a message like this with a background in financial planning. My undergraduate degree from Purdue University was in financial planning. I've been in and around this subject all my adult life. I love to talk about money. No, not because I'm trying to line my pockets with church money. All right, let's just dispel that sort of suspicion up front. This goes way back to my college years and my studies there. And at one time, I had my Series 7, which is your stockbroker's license, and halfway through my CFP, before the Lord took me in a different direction, when I became a pastor and went to seminary, I was fascinated by all the Bible had to say about money and our relationship to it. A biblical financial stewardship. And I learned back then that over 2,000 verses in the Bible talk about money or mention it. And you compare that to only 500 verses on prayer, 500 verses on faith, and you get some sense of how much God has spoken on the subject. Because Jesus understood you can't serve God in money. And it's something we relate to every day of our lives. And the love of money, not money itself, but the love of money becomes a threat. Can become an idol in our lives. And so the Bible has a lot to say about money and our relationship to it. 16 of the 38 parables that Jesus told have a money or stewardship theme to them. When I did my doctoral work, my doctoral project was on financial stewardship in the local church. Imagine that. And for 30 years of my ministry and 40 years of my adult life, 30 of that being married to Catherine, I've spoken on this subject so many times. I could literally stand up here probably for hours without a note and talk about what the Bible has to say about this subject, but we only have about 2 hours, so just kidding. Years ago, I was on a radio program. I was invited to be a guest on a panel in Washington, D.C. to talk about biblical financial stewardship, and I remember this phrase just flowing off my lips rather matter-of-factly, and like everybody knows this when they study the scriptures. We were talking about financial freedom. Everybody wants to be financially free. The world has its definition. The Bible has its definition. I just said, no, biblical financial freedom is free of debt, free from the love of money, free to give generously, and free to have fun. You don't have to feel guilty about the money God entrusts to you. But just understand, to whom much has been given, much is required. Free of debt, free from the love of money, free to give generously, and okay, free to have fun. Catherine and I have ordered our finances biblically, putting God first in our finances. We're virtually debt-free. I could pay off my house, but I have a 2.5% interest rate. Why would I do that, right? No credit card debt, no college loan debt, free of debt. Free from the love of money, all right, got to check my heart all the time. Free to give generously. Our first impulse from any income that comes into our family is to give to God first. You can check my giving record on that. You can check my checking account. And free to have fun. Hey, we're empty nesters now. We are traveling the world, literally. Our conversation is, where are we going next? But after we've given to God, we don't take that which we should be giving to the Lord. And He has blessed that beyond my wildest dreams. I had a conversation with our financial money manager and the team that does that for us on Friday. It was kind of a checkup call with them. We're talking about, return ratios and long-term projecting and so on and so forth. Proverbs says a good man gives an inheritance to his children's children. 3 generations in that verse. I'm 61 years old. I've been doing this stuff for 40 years of my adult life, putting biblical financial planning practices into practice. Now we're talking about passing generational wealth to our kids. As I look from this time forward, my dad is 90 years old this summer. If I lived to that age, what things grow to over time? It's staggering. Okay? So that's the context of this. And I don't want any of what some preacher who has spoiled it for everybody because he operated without integrity with the church finances. Listen, we have a finance team. We have elders who watch over this. I can't touch any dime that comes in. I have access to none of that. But I can access this. And I can talk about what God has to say about these matters. I want to talk about two portfolios that every follower of Jesus should be investing in and managing. Two ways to give, two categories of giving in the Bible, and then I want to talk about two challenges we're currently facing as a church before we talk about some homework for all of us. Number one, two portfolios. Your first is your eternal portfolio. Jesus had this in mind when he said in his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, believe it or not, as he's talking about kingdom life and kingdom principles, he talks about money. And he says this in chapter 6 and verse 19, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust corrupt and where thieves break in and steal. Instead, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven." A little bit later, he says, "You cannot serve God and money." And he says, where your treasure is, that's where your heart is also. Pretty profound things to say. He says, lay up for yourself treasure in heaven. I call this sanctified self-interest. Do this for yourself, he says. Why? Because, and I could go to other passages of Scripture to make this point and just take it on faith this morning. When you became a follower of Jesus Christ, heaven opened up something kind of like a heavenly 401k account for you. Are you putting anything in it? Do you know the number of people who have access to a 401k account through their employer who put nothing in there, even though the employer will match up to a certain point? The percentage of people who do none of that is staggering. And it's why the Wall Street Journal says today that 70% of Americans are living paycheck to paycheck. 70% of Americans don't have $1,000 in savings for the rainy day. Oh, that was years ago. I'm sorry. They updated it. It's $500. They have nothing for, I call it the life happens fund. You know, when the car breaks down, the washer and dryer break down, you get sick unexpectedly. You have anything put aside for that. Most Americans don't. The question is, what about your eternal portfolio? Are you laying up for yourselves through giving to gospel ministry, starting with your local church? Are you laying anything up for yourselves for eternity? No, you don't buy your way into heaven. We know better than that. But heaven will be heaven for everybody who is there by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It will be more heavenly for those who listen to what Jesus said, and they give to God, laying up for themselves treasure in heaven. Listen, heaven's dividend reinvestment plan and how they grow it, it's literally out of this world. I can't wait to see what the Lord is doing with the investment Catherine and I have made. By the way, what part does she get and what part do I get? Because there's no marriage in heaven. I just thought about that. What do I do, George? I don't know. I don't know about that. Your eternal portfolio. Do this for yourself, Jesus said. Secondly, is your earthly portfolio. I've already alluded to this. The average American does nothing. It's a scary place to be. I mean, just relying on social insecurity? Come on now. It was always just meant to be a supplement. I'll be 62 next year. I was hoping to get my Social Security check early because I did the calculation. I can invest it over here in a 5%, you know, money market and do better than the government by the time I reach 70. But you know what? The government takes $1 for every $2 that you earn. You got to be kidding me. All right? But, you know, again, social insecurity. Will it even be around when we all get there? You have to plan. Not only for the day-to-day, and don't live up to here. Wall Street Journal says that the average American spends $1.10 for every dollar he earns. You can't do that. You can't live on credit cards and mountains of debt and hope to be healthy financially, let alone to have a healthy marriage life, married life, because the number one cause of divorce still is financial pressure. You got to get that pressure out of there. Free of debt, free from the love of money, free to give generously, free to have fun. But you got to manage your earthly portfolio, and we could park that over here for now. I want to talk now about two categories of giving in the Bible that impact your eternal portfolio. The first category is what we call tithing. You heard John and Kathy Haynes in the video mention tithing. What is tithing? Tithing is an apportionment that means a tenth. It's not a specific amount. It's a percentage, 10%. The idea is income comes in, you set aside the first 10% and give that to the Lord. The most famous verse of scripture on tithing is found in the book of Malachi. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 9. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, the Lord says, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. Now, in the Old Testament, Israel was a theocracy. And when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the Mosaic Law, encoded in that were the tithing laws. They were to give a tithe of their income and many tithes throughout the year. Some have added that up to say that in Old Testament Israel, if you were an Israelite, a Hebrew, about 23% of your income. It was almost like a taxation system for the theocracy. No, we're not under law, we're under grace. But the question is always, is tithing for today? Because we're not under the law of Moses. We're under grace. We're New Testament believers. Well, let's think about tithing. By the way, one of the things I bring to this is my doctoral research on financial stewardship in the local church that I did many, many years ago. And one of the things I learned about tithing is that the practice of tithing predates the Mosaic Law by 430 years. You go all the way back to Genesis and to Abraham, who gave a tenth of the spoils of war to somebody named King Melchizedek in the Old Testament. Who's King Melchizedek? A mysterious figure. It's not until we get to the New Testament book of Hebrews, chapter 7, that the writer of Hebrews recalls that story and identifies King Melchizedek as an Old Testament type of Christ. So what can we say about tithing? Well, long before it was a law under the theocracy, it was a lifestyle. And it was an act of worship. And the Lord who says to the Israelites in the book of Malachi, he begins before he gets to verse 9 and 10, he says, I, the Lord, do not change. In other words, I told you this a long time ago, Israel, and don't think I've changed. One of the tithing laws for Israel was to give the land rest every 7 years. Can you imagine the faith that it took for somebody to say, hey, everybody, we're not planting anything this year. We're giving the land rest. Well, where's the harvest going to come from? I don't know. We're giving the land rest. Well, Israel didn't have enough faith to do that for 490 years. And the Lord who says, I do not change, finally says, all right, we got to deal with this. Put them in time out. It's called the Babylonian captivity for 70 years until they understood, I mean what I say and I say what I mean. Do the math, 490 years. That time frame, they skipped, the tithing of the rest of the land. They do the math, it comes out to 70 years in captivity, okay? I, the Lord, do not change. And what you find is that the principle of tithing is from Genesis through the Bible, leading me to the conclusion years ago in my doctoral studies that tithing is the minimum expression of generosity found in the scriptures. Nobody in the Bible who was considered generous, including the widow who came to the temple one day and didn't have but two lepta, two copper coins to rub together. She was poor. She was a widow. But she gave everything. That got Jesus' attention. Not the people who came with bags and went clankety, 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 clank, but gave barely anything as a percentage of their income. Tithing is the minimum expression of generosity. It's the starting point. The starting point. A floor, not a ceiling, but the starting point in our stewardship journey. By the way, everybody on our staff, our ministry staff, pastors, elders, deacons, all are tithing. That wasn't true when I got here, but we established this as a principle of leadership here in this place, that the front line of leadership, pastors, ministry staff, elders, deacons, they must be tithing members of our church. Why would we give somebody the leadership responsibility that involves the offering plate? Why would we entrust that to anybody who has not trusted the Lord with their own finances? In fact, the Lord says in Malachi 3 and verse 9, if you can't trust me with this, put me to the test. Put me to the test, he said. Only time in Scripture where the Lord says, put me to the test. I've laid it out to churches over the years. I call it the 90-day tithing challenge. Just start tithing for 90 days. And if the Lord does not open up the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing to meet every need that you have, we'll give you your money back. Not one person in 30 years has ever asked for that rebate. That's tithing. And then there's another category of giving found in the Bible. It's called the free will offering. And if you go back into the Old Testament, the two major building projects in the Old Testament, the building of the tabernacle and later the building of the temple, were all funded, not through the tithes, but through free will offerings over and above the tithe. Whereas tithing is a percentage, it's an equal percentage for everybody. You know, you do the math on your income. But a free will offering was given as a result of your love for the Lord and an expression of his grace and generosity in your heart. This is what David is talking about when he says in 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 5, who then will offer willingly, consecrating himself to the Lord? Who's willing to do this? Who's willing to follow my lead and my example, David says. In the New Testament, we have free will offering kind of language, like in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, where Paul says, let each one decide what's in his own heart and to give cheerfully, for the Lord loves a cheerful giver. I would like to add a little asterisk there, maybe a footnote that says, he also accepteth from a grouch. But that's, I can't do that. Just trying to lighten it up a little bit, okay? I noticed a pastor friend of mine from many years ago. I served in his ministry when I was in seminary. He posted something on social media this week. And you know, he's solid theologically, but can kind of get out there in terms of his methodology a little bit. And he posted this. He says, we have UFOs at our church. And I'm like, oh no, here's another wacky thing that a pastor says that goes out there. He says, we have UFOs. There are unidentified freeloading observers. I thought, I didn't say that. I would never say that about people in our church. But he said that about people in his church. Unidentified freeloading observers. Well, that leads me to two challenges we're facing as a church. Number one, we are consistently underfunded. We just are. Last week I said the average church out there, and we're not the average church, is consistently underserved, with 20% of the people doing 80% of the serving. Well, we're higher than that, but we're sub 50%. And we said last week, find a place to serve. We can help you through a placement process, discover your divine design and your spiritual gift, but find a place to serve. Still looking to hear from some of you, okay? We've had a lot of people reach out to us, but we stand ready to help you with that process. Likewise, average churches are underfunded. We're an average church. We're consistently underfunded. Why do I say that? Because I did a little bit of math this week. I asked the business office, I said, how many active families do we have in the church? Not Christmas and Easter people, not people who are archived over here, but I mean active family, people who call this their church home, they're regularly here. It's just under 600. Now you can multiply that by, you know, 2, 3, 4, 5 people per family. You get a sense of the scope and the size of our church. Now, I did a little bit more research, and I went on Google, and I asked, what is the median household income in Virginia Beach? $81,000, okay? Doesn't sound like much, you know, in today's world, but $81,000. Total income, median household income. Toss out the high, toss out the low. You do the math there, our tithing capacity as a church is somewhere just under $5 million. What comes in consistently is less than 50% of that. Are we consistently underfunded? Just having a family conversation, all right? Yeah, we are. Now, the elders do a great job, and our finance committee of the elder body does a great job managing our finances. And we never spend more than we have. What we have to do throughout the year, even though it's budgeted, is we have to make some hard decisions to not do this, to not onboard this new staff member, to not do that, because we're consistently underfunded. Now, I've heard all the excuses as to why people can't give. For instance, the person who says, but I volunteer my time. I volunteer, Pastor, and time is money, isn't it? No, it's not. Time is time and money is money. Those are two different things. Let's not confuse the two. When we support missionaries overseas, we don't send them a time card. We send them actual money so they can give them, you know, when we, you know, the contractor asks for payment, we can't send a team of volunteers from our men's ministry with shovels over there and say, we're ready to serve with our time. They won't take that payment. Yeah, you know, I'm being facetious here. I've also heard this excuse. Well, one day when I win the lottery, Pastor, or when I get that promotion, or when life isn't as expensive as it is right now. When I was a 30-year-old pastor, I probably couldn't speak into this part, but I'm 61. I've lived through 4 decades of life post-college with ups and downs in the economy, married life, expensive time. No time more expensive than when kids are in college. Our kids are now out on their own, they're young adults, they're financially on their own. But boy, when our kids were in college, it was a tight time, very expensive time. But you know what the Joneses did? And I don't say this to brag, I'm just telling you what the reality was. During that time, well, we were committed to two things, putting God first in our finances and also giving our kids a debt-free education. Amen. And at that time, we did something really, really crazy. We increased our giving commitment. And you're like, oh, the math doesn't work out. I mean, what are we going to do here? Because our kids were at 2 private schools. The nickel there was about $70,000 a year. And that was with a Division I softball scholarship discount that my daughter was giving. But we increased our giving commitment and said, we're going to do this debt-free. Now, the fact that my wife got 7 jobs at the time is beside the point, all right? No. Here's what happened after we made the commitment. About 2 months into that, we were up in D.C. at the time. A guy asked me to go to coffee with him. Very quiet man in our church. And we sit down for coffee. He didn't even drink coffee. He buys me a, you know, my favorite Starbucks. And we sit down. He hands me an envelope. I says, what's this? He says, open it up. There were 2 checks in there. One made out to one of our kids' college funds and one made out to the other. I said, what are you doing here? He says, well, this is what my wife and I do. God's blessed us and we always have a pastor's family and their kids because we want their kids to go to the best schools just like our kids did. One of those checks, they were equal amount, would have been enough to pay the first year at an in-state school, the other a semester at a private school. God opened a window of heaven after we made the commitment. Then a little while later, my wife got a better job, doubled her income, and there we had it. Now, we didn't do a lot of travel during those years. We didn't do a lot of eating out. I mean, we crunched our budget down. But we finished those hundreds of thousands of dollars in college expenses paid off. Not a dime of debt that our kids got or us. We weren't going to assume the debt. And we just asked, you know, God to show us a way. And he did. You put God first in your finances. He will open up windows of heaven you didn't even know existed. I didn't know any of that was on the horizon. And we have many, many other stories like that to tell. We are consistently underfunded. Secondly, we are inconsistently funded. What do I mean by that? Month to month, it's up, it's down, it's up, it's down. Well, we may bring in, you know, something up around $250,000 one month and $130,000 the next month. And we're scratching our heads as elders and as the business office trying to manage all this. Now, I kind of jokingly say, did everybody lose their job? And some of you might have the kinds of incomes and jobs where you're paid inconsistently. I understand that. Maybe your income is project-oriented. You're maybe a commission salesperson. Maybe you're in real estate or something, and you know it comes inconsistently. But not this much. What it's more likely the result of is too many people not systematically giving to the Lord, saying our first impulse when money comes in is to give to God first. As somebody once said, you can't say God is first in your finances if he's last in your budget. If you're saying, oh, I'll give to God if I have some left over at the end of the month, but let's just see how it goes. That's not walking by faith. Ordering your finances in a way you give to God first is a journey. And it's a little nerve-wracking when you first start. But when you see the Lord show up faithfully, you're looking for the next time to give. What's the next part of the journey, Lord? The answer to the inconsistently funded really is 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. The Apostle Paul is writing to the Corinthians. He says, now in regard to your question about the money being collected for God's people in Jerusalem, you should follow the same procedure I gave to the churches in Galatia. On the first day of each week, you should each put aside a portion of the money you have earned. Don't wait until I get there and then try to collect it all at once. You know, sometimes we're having to come back around as elders and try to collect it all at once. In this culture, I guess they got paid once a week, maybe on Friday. Upon the first day of the week, set it aside and give to the Lord. Now, this is in a section of Scripture, 1 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, which is the largest section of Scripture in the New Testament about financial giving, there are a lot of people who say, well, Paul never talks about tithing there. He had a perfect opportunity to, except for the context of what's happening in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. He's raising money for the poor in Jerusalem. And you read the first few verses there, he's talking about all the Macedonian churches, the churches in Galatia. He had planted these churches and how generously they had given to this special offering for the poor in Jerusalem. And the Macedonian churches were poor. They could barely, you know, put two nickels together, but they generously responded. And Paul's saying to the Corinthians, follow their lead. Excel, he says, in this gracious act of giving. He doesn't talk about tithing here because the offering for the poor in Jerusalem was kind of over and above the ministry of the church. This is a New Testament free will offering. The assumption is the tithe is already there. And then when you factor in the Abraham and Melchizedek thing that's revealed in the book of Hebrews, again, tithing is the starting point. It's a minimum expression of generosity. But from time to time, a project comes along or a need comes along, be prepared for a free will offering as well over and above that. The point is, give systematically. Income in, giving out. Catherine and I have always lived according to this financial plan. I call it the 10-10-80 plan as a starting point. 10% give to God. Second 10% pay yourself. Third percent, you know, live off the rest. Give to God first, pay yourself second, that's savings and investment, live off the rest. Don't live up to here. Paycheck to paycheck, spending through every dollar you have. That's what 70% of Americans are doing. And there is a payday coming someday where they hope the government or somebody takes care of them. I don't know. I don't know how that's going to work out for those who have not planned accordingly.